Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in his derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This world situation, the situation that exists at the moment, particularly in Afghanistan, is probably as dangerous as anything that we've faced since the Second World War. Perhaps those who were alive in the 60s and can remember the 60s might suggest that the Cuban Missile Crisis was perhaps more worrying, concerning than this. I don't know. But for many of us, I guess, this is as close as we've come to actual conflict affecting us here. The threat is a very real one. Planes being flown at skyscrapers and office blocks and so on. The threat of bombs going off. Anthrax being spread through the mail and so on. It's a very real situation, a very real concern that we're facing. But the enemy is largely invisible. We're not fighting a state as such. We're fighting something that's not quite tangible. We know the man behind it, Osama bin Laden, and we know where he lives, we think, somewhere in Afghanistan. But we're not fighting a state. We're not fighting anything tangible that we can see. And bin Laden's end game, his ultimate aim, is very clear. He wants to set the religion of Islam against the West. That's the conflict that he's looking to engender. And at the moment, the coalition that stands against him includes many Islamic countries, many countries that hold to the Muslim faith. But it's a very fragile coalition. And a few stray bombs, pictures of women and children being slaughtered, mosques being hit, and we can quite easily see that that fragile coalition that exists can quite easily break up, and it could escalate into global war. Not the East-West war that we were so fearful of in the 70s and 80s and early 90s, Russia against the Americans, capitalism against communism, but a religious war, a very different war than anything we've ever experienced, and a war that would be very difficult to fight. So really we are entering, or we are in, very new territory. We've not been down this road before. Uncertainty, if you like, rules. And Osama bin Laden knows that very well, and he deliberately took advantage of that. It's no coincidence that he launched the attack against America in the very early days of the presidency of George W. Bush, rather than in the last days of a vastly more experienced president, Bill Clinton. He was hoping to provoke Bush into irrational action, going over the top in his response. We praise God that he didn't go over the top in his response, and he was very restrained and calm about it. But it's no coincidence that bin Laden attacked then and not against Clinton's administration. Bin Laden was trying to take advantage of Bush's inexperience, hoping to provoke him, hoping to rattle him. And fireworks, it was last week, wasn't it? What's going on? There's nothing new under the sun. Bin Laden trying to take advantage of Bush's inexperience is no different to the situation that existed in the time of the Bible. That was very often what used to happen. A new king ascended to the throne, and immediately the nations around about think, right, now's our chance, let's go and attack, invade this country. And the people who were perhaps suppressed, suppressing the minorities perhaps in a country, or countries that you had invaded and taken over and conquered, perhaps that was the opportunity then for them to rise up in revolt against this new king. So it was a very similar situation that exists now that existed then. And Psalm 2 is set very much against that kind of background. It was written for the coronation of the kings of Israel. And verse 1 really sets the tone for the whole psalm. The question is asked, a rhetorical question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. The nations conspire together. They say, right, new king in Israel, let's attack. Let's throw off their fetters. Let's advance against the nation of Israel. And the psalmist is asking the question rhetorically, why do they do it? What's the point? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in his derision. The Lord looks down upon this conspiring and this plotting, and he laughs. Why? Because God has promised to the king of Israel and his successor a kingdom that will go on forever. If you look in 2 Samuel and chapter 7, the prophet Nathan speaks to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the second half of verse 11. God makes a promise to King David. And he says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. God promises to King David that his throne will go on forever and ever. And that's the confidence that the psalmist has. It's based on a relationship with God, a promise that a kingdom will endure forever and ever. So why are the nations conspiring against the king of Israel? Why are they plotting against the king of Israel? Because it's God who's established the king of Israel. If you fight against Israel, if you fight against Israel's king, you're trying to fight God. You're trying to fight God's anointed. No wonder God laughs. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The nations can do what they like against Israel, against Israel's king. But Israel's king is appointed by God. And if you fight against Israel's king, you're fighting against God himself. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's the encouragement that he's trying to give to the people and to this new king as he ascends to the throne. If you try and defeat Israel's king, you're trying to defeat God. And God laughs at those nations who plot against him. The Lord shall have them in his derision. When I was young, very young, even younger than I am today, I used to box with my dad. And we put on our gloves. I mean, I was, whatever, 4 or 5. And to help me with my height disadvantage, he used to go on his knees. And we'd sort of, you know, we'd bash away and he'd sort of push me away a bit and I'd come back again and he'd push me away. Of course, if he'd wanted to, he couldn't do anything about his reach advantage. He could make the height advantage a little less, but he couldn't do anything about it. He could have held my head like that and I couldn't have reached him. And that's effectively what God is saying here. He's got the nations at arm's length and he laughs at them as they're trying to get to Israel. He holds them in derision. He laughs at them. Holds them at arm's length. That's what the psalmist is saying here. He's almost toying with the nations. They cannot defeat Israel's God. Why are you challenging my king? God says. Look at verse 6. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God declares that Israel's king is his king, his anointed one. And in this coronation psalm, the king is then invited to respond. It would be helpful if there were quotation marks here, because verse 7 is actually the king responding to the promise of God. I will declare the decree, says the king. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. In the ancient Middle East, the relationship between a greater king and a lesser king, or a king and a ruler of a local area, was often described as that between a lord and his servant, or alternatively, a father and his son. So here, the king of Israel is describing himself as God's son. God is the father who has appointed his son, appointed this lesser king to be king over Israel. So in verse 7, the king speaks of God as announcing him, appointing him as his choice of king. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. And with it comes a promise. Ask of me, says God, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. A promise that he will be victorious. So Psalm 2 is a reminder, first of all, to the people and to the king, that whilst this king might be inexperienced, whilst he might be a rookie, God has appointed him. God is in charge. The king is God's anointed king. He has set him upon his holy hill of Zion. God is on his side. When we enter something new, when we start something new, a new job, a new house, we move home perhaps, a new piece of work for God, that newness, that very change, often brings with it a real sense of nervousness and fear and almost trepidation about what's going to happen around the corner. We think to ourselves, well, it's a new job. Perhaps for the first week I'll keep my head down while I'm at work, I won't talk about my faith that much, I'll see how the land lies, see who I can speak to, see who I can't, and so on. And perhaps we're anxious to feel safer in this different environment, this strange environment, and we want to keep quiet. It's when we feel most under attack. New Christians especially perhaps feel like this. Just become a Christian, just walking for the first time with God, and there's a fear about what great weight of expectation there is upon you. How much you're expected to change. What you're supposed to leave behind. The commitment that you're entering into and that you're making with God. The words of your family perhaps, your friends. Critical, questioning. and you feel anxious and nervous and afraid. And it's very natural. Everyone feels like that when you go into something new. There is a nervousness and a fear. The early church, perhaps, felt that more than any. If we could just keep your finger in Psalm 2, because we'll come back there. But turn to Acts chapter 4. And we'll read how Psalm 2 was a real encouragement to the early church. A real encouragement. You'll know on the day of Pentecost how the Holy Spirit came and Peter preached that fantastic sermon and how thousands were converted and joined the church. And we read through Acts chapter 2 how the church grew and was established. As we go into chapter 3, we read how people were healed. Again, how the message of Christ was preached and great crowds gathered to hear the apostles. And there was much to encourage the early church. And then, as we go into chapter 4, we find the apostles arrested. Peter and John arrested for the first time. And if you look in verse 5 of chapter 4, you can see how the big guns are wheeled out to try them. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. They really wheel out the bigwigs in Jerusalem to try Peter and John. And when they can't find anything really to hang on them, they can't really press a charge that will stick against them, what do? They beat them, send them away, and say, if you know what's good for you, shut up. If you know what's good for you, stop preaching about this man Christ. Be silent if you know what's good for you. And in verse 23 of Acts 4, we pick up the story. Being let go, they went to their own company. In other words, they went back to the church and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and all the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. Against this background of opposition, perhaps the first opposition that they'd faced, with two of their leaders, the prominent leaders of the church arrested, against this background of opposition, Psalm 2 is of great encouragement to the early church. With some of their numbers perhaps worried, perhaps fearful, perhaps anxious about what the authorities are saying, the church looks to Psalm 2 and finds much encouragement, a real encouragement to go on. Because just as the psalmist recognised the reality back in the Old Testament, so the early church recognised the reality too. And so should we. So should we. When people take on us, when we're standing for Christ, then they're taking on God. When people oppose us, they're taking on the Lord and his anointed one. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, he cannot be defeated. He is omniscient, all-knowing, he cannot be out-argued. And when people take on us, they're taking on this God. So we can be confident. We can be confident, that quiet confidence that comes from knowing that God is in charge. And this is what gave the early church confidence, that God is in charge. Because the nations did conspire. Pilate and Herod and the people in Jerusalem conspired together and they did a most awful thing. They crucified Jesus. And yet, it was exactly what God had planned. God knew exactly what was happening. In verse 28, they did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. Jesus' death was God's will. And whilst the nations conspired, God was in charge. So when people oppose us for our Christian faith and our Christian stance, they are taking on the Lord's anointed. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Ultimately, it's Christ who's being spoken of in Psalm 2. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 4 and go back to Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 is prophetic. Psalm 2 speaks of the future. Psalm 2 does speak of a king who is going to come, for whom this psalm is truly true. Because the kings of Israel didn't experience everything that Psalm 2 promised. It wasn't the experience of most of the kings of Israel. The nations did conspire against them. The nations did plot against them. And the nations were victorious. From David and Solomon, everything went downhill. So much so that the nation was taken into exile because it was defeated. So was God lying? Was God proving false here? Was he not able to fulfill his promise? No. These kings were defeated because they were wicked. They turned their back on God. And when you turn your back on God, you turn your back on his promises too. So Psalm 2 was never truly fulfilled with the kings of Israel. There was always someone to whom it was pointing. And it was Jesus who truly fulfilled the promise that was given to David. Your house, your kingdom, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. It's Jesus who truly fulfills that promise that God gave to David. Jesus is the Anointed One. In verse 2, you'll see that anointed is spelt with a small A. Truly, we can spell it with a capital A. Jesus is the one who is ultimately spoken about in Psalm 2. The English word for Messiah comes from the Hebrew word for anointed one. The English word Christ comes from the Greek word for anointed one. It's Jesus who is spoken of in verse 2. And in verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. At his baptism, God declared his approval of his son with words that remind us so much of verse 7 in Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day I've begotten thee. When Jesus was baptized, those were the words that God spoke. You are my son. Jesus proved that he was the Messiah. He accepted the words of Simon Peter, the adulation, the praise of Simon Peter, when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Jesus accepted that title of Messiah from Simon Peter. Jesus proved it by his actions. For example, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he very deliberately enacted out the prophecy of Zechariah, quite deliberately demonstrating that he is the Messiah, the one that the people were waiting for. It was no mistake that that happened. And in his resurrection, God's acceptance of his sacrifice, Jesus proved it again. He is the Messiah. We know Jesus is the Messiah because we read what he did. We hear what he said, and we say yes, he is God's anointed one, and that truth should give us great boldness, just as it did the early church. Acts 4 and verse 30 and 31, in fact 29, 30 and 31. Now Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Jesus is the Messiah. It gave the early church great confidence, and it should give us great confidence too, that he is the Anointed One. Confidence to serve him. Confidence to speak the word with boldness. Because Jesus is God's anointed. He is the one who rules. He is the one who sustains everything. It is his will that takes place, that comes to pass. David knew that he was God's appointed king, and it gave him great confidence. The promise that God was on his side, that the nations would be made his inheritance. And he based his great confidence on the relationship he had with God himself. He said to me, "You are my son. I am your father." That's the confidence that David had. It's the same confidence that we should have too. Confidence based on the relationship that we have with God. Just as Paul told the Romans, we are sons of God, heirs with Christ. We pray, Abba, Father, because God is our Father. We have that same relationship as David had. And so we can have confidence to serve, confidence to speak out, confidence to stand for the truth, even when we're under attack. We should be confident because we are in God's family. We know the truth. We're serving the Anointed One. Jesus is the Messiah. And we will come under attack. We will. It's inevitable. Because Christians swim against the tide. But when we do come under attack, don't feel dispirited. Because God is on our side. Stand for the truth. Despite the opposition. Just like the early church did. Despite the opposition, the state authorities saying, shut up, stand for the truth, and go on. The authorities today will dictate what Christians can and cannot do. The authorities today seek to dictate to Christians that you cannot smack your children. The authorities today try and close down Premier Radio, Christian radio station. The authorities today try and stop Christian companies employing Christian people. Society today tries to dictate to Christians that we must accept alternative lifestyles and so on. And the whole concept of the Christian faith runs completely contrary to modern thought. Modern thought says everyone makes their own decision. Everyone can choose to do what they want to do. Everyone can choose to die when they want to die. Everyone can choose whether to end the life of an unborn child. Everyone can choose their pathway to God. All religions are the same. And if you think hugging trees will get you closer to God, then that's fine for you. And that's right for you. But Christianity goes in completely the opposite direction. Completely the opposite direction. It says that there is absolute truth. It does matter. Right and wrong doesn't depend on your point of view. There aren't many ways to God. There is only one way through Jesus Christ. And what do we base it on? We base it on a book and a man who died 2,000 years ago. No wonder the nations conspire and the peoples plot. And the kings of the earth take their stand against us. They must think we're mad. But we know who God's appointed king is, Jesus Christ. And we know that no one will overthrow him. And instead, Jesus will have the victory. At the end of Psalm 2, the psalmist warns the earth Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Jesus will have the victory. In the first century church, a church beginning to suffer oppression and persecution, Psalm 2 was a real encouragement in the face of that opposition. Today, we need to hear that encouragement too. In the face of opposition against us, from family, from friends, from colleagues at work, from the state, and so on. And we need to pray that God might enable us to speak with boldness, just as he did the early church. And that God might vindicate his message in our day, too. That he might declare his message to be true in the face of the world's wisdom. At the time of Jesus, the first century Jews saw in Psalm 2 a great hope as well. That the Messiah one day would come. They missed him, of course, but they saw in Psalm 2 a great hope. In the 21st century, we too can see a great hope. There is a time that is coming when Christ will reign over all. To everyone, and everyone will see it. He reigns now, but not everyone sees it. And so the church is under attack, overtly and covertly. But Psalm 2 speaks of the vindication of the Lord's anointed. His king, reigning over all, defeating all those forces that are opposed to him, and blessing those who take refuge in him. Jesus is the anointed one. He is triumphant over all the enemies of the gospel and over all the enemies of the church. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. We need to recognise that despite the difficulties and the problems that we experience in living the Christian life, God has installed Jesus as King. I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion, and truly blessed are all they that put their trust in him. God is sovereign. His anointed one is King. Let's take refuge in him and be bold because of that fact. Our Father in heaven, we want to praise you and thank you that Jesus is the anointed one, the King and Lord of all. And Father, we pray that the confidence that we have now, whilst we're together, whilst we're in this place, might be taken out, that we might be confident in you wherever we might be, to speak for you, to live for you, to be bold for you. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit might vindicate your message as lives are changed and people are turned from darkness to light. Father, we thank you that whilst the governments and the nations plot and conspire, they conspire in vain, because you are the one who is Lord of all. We rejoice in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.